All right, if your Bible is already turned to where you know that I'm going to go, you get bonus points. I'm not sure what the bonus points get you, but I will allow you bonus points. I hope that helps. Romans 14, though, if you don't know where I'm going, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. I have enjoyed my study of Romans 14 over the last couple weeks, the last month. I hope you have also. It has been good for me to consider what God has for us in Romans 14 in the first half of chapter 15, in helping us to be able to look at those who differ from us in ways that please Him. Remember that our three principles, the first one is in the first half of Romans 14, and that's stop condemning each other. Stop condemning each other. Pride works its way into our lives as believers in ways that we often don't even notice that it has worked its way in. It doesn't just knock on the door and say, you know, I'm here to destroy your relationships. Satan uses pride to just weave its way in without us even noticing, and pride was pulling the church at Rome apart. And Paul points out the way that pride had worked out with those two groups. One group was judging the other. The other group was looking at the other one with contempt or disdain because they didn't have it. They didn't understand what this group understood, and that pride was tearing those two groups apart. The second principle, which we looked at last week in the second half of Romans 14, was to stop causing spiritual harm. Stop causing spiritual harm. And the second half of 14, we noticed, was primarily directed to the strong. Not that there aren't things in there that would apply to the weak also, but it was primarily directed to the strong, and Paul was pointing out what kind of spiritual harm the strong were actually causing on the weak in this group. We looked at the different words that Paul pointed out there to really describe what the harm was, and we took a look at what the sin was, what the harm was, and that boiled down to verse 23. The man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not do so from faith, and whatsoever is not from faith is sin. I mentioned that word scruples. Tom Pogge mentioned the word unscrupulous. When we think about what's going on here, we think about the idea of conscience and not knowing for sure, doubting whether something should be done or should not be done. Paul says if you go ahead and do something that you're not sure should be done, it's actually sinning because you're sinning against your conscience. And so we looked some at what our conscience is, that it's like a smoke alarm, a warning light, or an antenna. It's not infallible because our conscience can be improperly trained. And ultimately, our conscience is not our ultimate judge. Paul said, I can stand here before you in good conscience, but by this, that doesn't acquit me because God himself is going to judge me. So our conscience is only as good as it has been trained up to the point that we are at. However, if our conscience has been trained that something is doubtful, Paul says here at the end, figure out whether you should or shouldn't do it. Don't do it doubting, because that is sin. And then we looked at the words that pointed out that what that kind of sin can do to someone who continually sins against their conscience. If you are continually sinning against your conscience, Paul points out in another place that your conscience could potentially be seared. And then if you have no conscience and you're just doing whatever you want to do, Paul is pointing out that Your salvation is in question at that point. And I didn't quite finish up that point, so I will return to that to finish off the end of Romans 14 before we jump into 15, but I just wanted to go over those principles of stop condemning each other, stop causing spiritual harm, and then the one we're going to finish up with today in chapter 15, that of putting others first. So let's look at 14, chapter 14, starting at verse 13. And again, notice those words that we talked about last week that really point out what the damage was that was being done. Romans 14:13. Therefore, we must not pass judgment on one another, but rather determine never to place an obstacle or a trap before a brother. I'm sorry, I'm reading from the wrong. I'm not reading from the ESV. All right. verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. And remember that that term unclean there is a technical term that Paul is using to refer back to the Mosaic Law. That's the main issue that's going on here. There's a group in the church at Rome that are believers, and Paul has said that they are believers because God has accepted them, but they haven't been able to move past those Mosaic Law requirements now that they are believers today. There's also a group there that would have been primarily Gentiles who didn't have that kind of a background, and so they just don't get what the hang-up is with this other group not being able to ultimately eat any meat that is put in front of them and feeling like they still need to observe holy days and things like that. So when we think unclean there, and when Paul says that nothing is unclean in of itself, think of it in relation to the Mosaic Law, not just anything out there in general, but in relation to the Mosaic Law. There's nothing is unclean. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, there's another one of those words, grieved, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Destroy is another one of those words. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. That's really the positive motivation of what it is that we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to be focused on this thing, these things that God says we're allowed to do. You know, we're not commanded to do them, but we're allowed to do them. Instead, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. And that draws our minds back to the word of receive or accept or welcome. If we're quarreling with people over what kind of food we can or can't eat, ultimately, we're not accepting them. We're not receiving them into our family. So the positive motivation that Paul lays out is pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. For whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And then we'll read through verse 7 of chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and build him up. There's that mutual edification and upbuilding again. Why? Because Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We know that as believers, we are to glorify God with everything we do in our lives, whether it's something as simple as eating, whether it's how we work at our jobs, whether it's how we relate to other believers. That is the ultimate goal of our lives, and as we are together as a body of believers, we can glorify God and make his name great as we together with one voice are able to praise him. And pride and bickering destroys that, pulls that apart, and so ultimately we're not able to glorify God when that is the overwhelming characteristic of our getting together. Now, if you've been here every single week for the time that I've gone over this, I know that I have done a lot of review. There are people who come and go because of vacations and different things, and so I have wanted to make sure that we're all on the same page as we build up to this. To review this morning, I did want to remind us of what this passage is not, what it's not, because sometimes we go to this passage, some have gone to this passage using it in one way, and that's not actually what Paul is talking about. So it's good to remind ourselves what it is not. Remember that it is primarily talking to a group of believers that are in that transitional time between the Mosaic Law and what we might call the law of Christ, the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. Traditionally, when we think of the book of Acts, we think about, you know, we think of a lot of things that were happening in the church in the book of Acts as that time of transition. And that's really what's going on here in the Church of Rome also. But remember, it's not an issue of legalism. It's not an issue of legalism. If it were an issue where the one group was saying, you have to do this in order to be right with God, or you have to do this in order to, you know, maintain salvation, Paul would have called it that. He calls it that in other places, and so he would have covered that with them at this issue. And it's also not an issue where the other group is just not caring about what God has to say and doing what they feel like doing, because typically that's referred to as license or those who are libertine. If it were an issue where this group was sinning in crossing some sort of scriptural boundary, Paul would have called that out also, because there are places that he does that, and we looked at those earlier. So it's not an issue of legalism versus those who were being too careless with the Bible, because which was the group that actually had the scriptural principle from God that what they were doing was right? The strong. This group, what'd you say? Oh, both. Yes, you're right. Both. They both had, yeah, thank you. They both had scripture. The strong, though, had the faith that God was now allowing them to do what had previously been prohibited. So it's not an issue of legalism versus what I'm calling libertine. And then last week we spent a lot of time, I think, looking at that word offend. And you know, when the King James was translated, the words here in verse 14 that are translated, never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother, when the King James was translated and they used the word offend, it meant something different in English back then than what it means today. And it doesn't just mean that you're doing something that I don't like and so you have to stop doing it. You know, I've asked you not to do that in that way. You continue to do it, and so I'm upset. That offends me. That's not what's going on either. And again, I'll review some of those words when we get to them to finish off the end of chapter 14. It's not just me being wishing you did something a different way. It's actual spiritual harm that's going on. And then the other thing that's not going on here is that Paul is not telling this group not to do something simply because this group doesn't think that they should. The sin here is not that this group, as I have been referring to them as the weak, the ones who chose not to eat the food, chose not to eat the meat, chose to observe the days. Paul doesn't say that this group should do what they're doing simply because this group doesn't want them to, because he never tells this group to stop eating the meat. What the sin is, as I said at the beginning, is if there are people in this group that are doubting whether they should do what that group is doing, the sin would be to get them to do it without them, as verse 5 points out, being fully convinced in their minds that that's what they should do. That's the sin that's involved here, getting someone to do something that they're doubting whether they should do it or not. That's the sin. And then a couple weeks ago, you know, I tried to show that the terms weak and strong really apply to someone's relationship to God's word. Multiple times through here, Paul uses the word faith. And when we hear the word faith, usually the first thing that we think about is saving faith, as Mike's been talking about on Sunday mornings. And that's how the word faith is used in the New Testament. That's one of the way faith is used, refers to saving faith. And sometimes then when we think about strong in relationship to saving faith, it pictures someone who has a firm grasp on their salvation. They're not easily tempted to fall into sin. They might be able to in some way defend themselves from sin, you know, better than the weak person. That is, they're strong, they're able to do that. But here in Romans chapter 14, Paul is using the terms weak and strong in relationship to the passages of Scripture that they had that this group was not fully convinced was what they were allowed to follow now. And sometimes today when we talk about issues in which believers differ, you know, the person who has maybe what's considered stricter standards are referred to as weak, and the person that has, and I'm just using this term because this is what typically gets used, looser standards are considered those who are strong. That is, they're stronger, they think that they can do something. I don't believe that that situation is the way that Paul is using weak and strong in this passage. There are issues that believers differ on today, and I was going to bring up one just to kind of walk through it. But if it's not an issue where we have clear biblical command that it's something we're allowed to do, then I don't believe that the terms weak and strong would apply to a situation like that, because that's not the kind of situation that Paul was applying them today. Thinking about this passage in relationship to us today, you know, the first thing that my mind goes to is someone that we might meet who has been saved out of a Jewish background today and still has a hang-up with the Mosaic Law and thinking that they still need to follow those requirements that God passed down through Moses on them. We might know people like that. We might not. I was talking to someone a couple weeks ago, and he had had lunch with a couple, and I believe it was the husband said that when he first got saved, he was saved out of a Jewish background, and it took him a while to realize, to get over, I keep using the word hang up, to get over his conscience, thinking that he still needed to hang on to those things. So that does still happen today, although it might not happen much for us, depending on what kind of a situation we find ourselves in. But there are still people today who are saved out of a Jewish background, and they might still have this kind of an issue going on. The other kind of direct parallel that I would see it applying to us today would be something somewhere else in the Bible where we're told that we're allowed to do something, and someone says, you know, I'm just not sure that I can do that. For instance, in 1 Corinthians, you may remember, Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians prior to the letter of 1 Corinthians. And in the letter to 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, he says, "When I wrote to you, I told you not to associate with those who are immoral." And then he goes on to say, "I didn't at all mean not to associate with those who are outside the church who are immoral." So it seems like the Corinthians were taking Paul's command from the first letter that we don't have, were taking that command to mean that they should withdraw from all associations whatsoever with anyone who is a sinner. And Paul says in that passage then, "I didn't mean that at all, because if I'm telling you to not associate with those who are outside of the church who are immoral, then you basically have to leave the world, because there's no way you cannot associate with those out of the church who are sinners. That's not at all what I meant." Paul goes on to clarify, "What I meant was that if there is someone in your church who continues in his sin of immorality, that's who I'm telling you to pull your relationship away from, because that person needs to realize that what they're doing is sin against God, is sin against the God that they say they're following." And so Paul refers to that passage then in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, if an unbeliever invites you to go over to their house and you feel like going over their house, go associate with them. Go ahead. And so we have that not command to go over to someone's house, but that is an allowance that Paul is making. I'm not saying don't associate with unbelievers. If we never associate with unbelievers, then there's no chance for the gospel to be introduced to them. And so all that to say, there have been at times believers who, for some reason or another, were under the understanding, in their conscience, they did not think that it would be right for them to go over to an unbeliever's house. Possibly through the passage that says, avoid the appearance of evil, which I actually believe more applies to really the end of verse 14, that if you're deciding, chapter 14, that if you're deciding whether to do something, you're kind of doubting and you think it might be evil, just don't do it. But at times that passage has been taught to mean that if someone else thinks that what you're about to do is evil, you shouldn't do it. And so there have been believers at times that have said, it's not right for me to go over to an unbeliever's house to eat. But we have the instruction from Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. We have Jesus eating with sinners. We have the allowance that you should associate with sinners. That would be what I call a situation that would be an exact parallel to what's going on in Romans 14. You have a biblical, it's not a command, but Paul does say it's a biblical principle that if an unbeliever asks you, invites you over to the house, you want to go, go ahead and go. If someone says now, today, says, I just don't feel that I can go to an unbeliever's house, I think in that sense, we could use the terms weak and strong to apply to a situation like that. I need to stop there and ask if that has, if that is understandable. Yes? No? All right. Chad said it is difficult to evangelize anyone or someone if you choose not to associate with them. Right. And so that's why, you know, if someone at some point in time, if a believer at some point in time had thought that it was, had been trained that it was not right to go over to an unbeliever's house, they probably would have reserved their evangelism for maybe more open area, you know, just knocking on a door and giving the gospel in that way. But yes, it would be very difficult to evangelize someone. I don't know that anybody here has that kind of an understanding, but that would be an area that I would say that we have freedom to go over to an unbeliever's house. Now, getting down to the end of chapter 14, Paul does kind of broaden it out a bit, and he says in verse 21, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." In verse 23, "Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And I think Paul does broaden it at the end of the chapter really to show us the importance of our conscience. That is, if we're just not sure that we should do something, but we go ahead and do it anyway, Paul says that actually is sin. And so I think there are other areas that we can talk about where if we have a Christian brother or sister that we're discussing an issue with and we feel that we can do something and they feel like, "I'm just not sure that I can do that same thing," it would be a stumbling block or a hindrance or potentially destroying, or it would grieve them, those words that Paul uses, for us to pull them into doing something that they're just not sure that they can do. Now, in terms of there's a lot of things that would fall into that. And I do have somewhat of a hesitancy in bringing up different situations like that because, you know, I don't know what kind of things you have decided in your life to do or not to do as a in response to different principles that we find in the New Testament. And, you know, in thinking about how we develop our convictions and standards as Christians from the principles that we find in the New Testament, different believers are going to come down in different places on different things. For instance, you know, does the Bible anywhere say if we should or should not have a television in the house? Why does the Bible not use the word television anywhere? Because there was no such thing back when the writers of the Bible wrote. You know, Paul could have made, you know, Paul could have gone through a long list of things that the Roman believers needed to make sure not to offend their brothers or sisters in. But he doesn't do that. He gives us principles instead. And that's how the Bible works also, because there's no way that God, I mean, there is a way that God could have done it. God chose not to give us the Bible in the sense of, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. This is what you do in this situation. This is what you don't do in this situation. And it would have been way more than 10. I mean, it would have been, you know, hundreds of thousands. God could have written a book like that, but he didn't. Instead, he gave us a book with principles that we have to apply to different situations as a believer seeking to determine what the will of the Lord is. And even just as an aside, you know, even the Old Testament wasn't written to the Jews in that type of a in that type of a in that type of a setting. I mean, they had their list, they had their specific things that they were and weren't allowed to do, but that didn't cover everything. Sometimes we think about the law and think that it's just a list of everything that they were allowed to do and everything that they weren't allowed to do, but they had their wise men at their city gates. You know, if you had an issue back then with another Jew and you needed it resolved, you would take it to those wise men at the city gates. They would go back and look at what God had given to them, find a case where God had said, you know, don't do this or do this in this type of situation, and say that applies to your situation, so you need to do this. So sometimes we can have an idea that the law is like what I'm talking about with all these lists, but even it wasn't like that. Instead, we have principles. So, going back to television, the Bible doesn't say whether we should have the box in our house or not. But there have been believers, and there may be some here today, that have chosen not to have the box in their house. Does just having a box in your house make you holy or unholy? What is it that makes, and I'm not saying makes you holy or unholy in the sense of standing before God, but in trying to determine what is right for you to do as a believer, what is it that causes you to either be right or wrong as a believer? I heard Ed up here first. What you're watching on the box, all right? So, and here's where I need your help. What are some principles that should control or govern believers about what it is that they put in front of their eyes? What are some biblical passages that should help believers know, I should put this in front of my eyes, I shouldn't put this in front of my eyes? Yes. Okay, passages that say these things ought not to be named among you. Some of those types of things are sexual sins or fornication, as it's translated in different places. We would not want to fill our minds with those kind of sins. So, all right, that's good. Other principles, yes? And how would we be able to determine if it's pleasing or not pleasing to him? Okay, content of what you're watching. Okay, if you're walking with the Spirit, Bob Allen said, if you're walking with the Spirit, he'll let you know. And I would say that's true. He would direct us to passages in Scripture that we've heard that would remind us that what we're doing is not lining up with Scripture. Ed. So a principle of time.
It's taking your focus off the Lord. If you're focusing just on watching TV, sports, whatever it is, you're not focusing on things of the Lord.
Right, as we saw in the first part of Romans 14, God is our Lord, our Master, and our Judge. And so that means all of our time ultimately is His. If it's not necessarily, you know, something sinful that we're putting in front of our eyes, but we're just spending too much time doing it, that would cross a scriptural issue also. Yes. Both, either?
Okay, what goes along with that, an idol before God? But I was thinking of finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So does that, is what you want?
Line up with that, yes, line up with that. Very good.
I was thinking, love God with all your heart. And so what Ed says, if I'm spending more time on the television than I am with God, that is taking the place of God.
Something has taken a higher priority. Denny?
And then I'll go. Hebrews, it says, lay aside every weight. Those are the things that aren't necessarily bad, but if we do too much of it,
okay.
It causes us to be weighed down in our mind.
Okay, laying aside every weight. Again, kind of with this idea of things that keep us back from following Christ. We need to set that aside. Yes, Heather.
Thank you.
Correct. Yeah. David saying, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless, which I say this tongue in cheek, but you bring up the news and I haven't watched.
It is worthless. Something.
Yeah.
Yes.
Getting back to the idea of control. And so, yes. It can be used for a good thing.
Yeah. Anti-TV, but it the Lord kind of smacked me in the head and said, but you know, don't fight City Hall, make it work. And so it was kind of cool.
And so we have principles that tell us what we should put, what kind of things we should and shouldn't spend, you know, fill our minds with. That has led some believers to say, I just don't want the TV in my house. That has led other believers to say, I'm fine with the TV in my house because of the good that it can do, the information that I can get from it. However, just having the TV or not having the TV, you know, doesn't make us holy or unholy. It's actually what we watch on the box. So if you have a believer that does have the TV, if you have a believer that doesn't have the TV, I wouldn't call that a weak, strong issue because, there's no passage saying have the TV. There's no passage saying it's okay to have the TV or don't have the TV. But it's a situation in which there are principles that we've talked about from the Bible, and believers have worked those out in their own context and situation where to avoid breaking the principles, these are the standards that I've set up for myself. And when you have a situation like that, as I referred to the end of Romans 14, if this person, you know, thinks in thinking that they should not have the TV in the house, gets to the point where they doubt that they should, you know, or thinks that it might even be sin for them to have it in the house, this person should not say, oh, forget about it and live a little, just, you know, bring the TV into the house. All right, that is a kind of principle that I think can carry over from Romans 14 and 15 kind of into where we live today with other believers. It's not that one is weak and one is strong. It's that they have chosen to apply biblical principles to the situation that they're in two different ways. Now, if this person over here ever thinks that because they don't have the TV, they are more holy than the person that does, or is in their mind judging them for having the TV, well, then they've just committed the sin of judging them for having the TV. They've taken the place of God. And if this person over here ever thinks with contempt or despises the person over here for not having the TV, then they've just committed the sin of, again, placing themselves in the place of God over, treating this group with pride and thinking that they just don't quite get it. And so there are principles that apply from Romans 14 to us today. And really, in terms of those areas, I mean, you can talk about many other things. The next thing that comes to my mind would be the issue of modesty. Is modesty a biblical principle? Is it a principle for both men and women? Does modesty look different in different cultures? And does modesty look different? Did modesty look different 200 years ago from what it does today? Now, that doesn't mean that culture, as culture changes, that we should allow culture to control our principles, but it does mean that as we apply the principle of modesty, it will look different in different places depending on the situation that we're in. And we have to remember that with the TV or with modesty, there may be times when we as believers don't think we're transgressing the principle, but yet another believer might come along and say, hey, can we talk about how you have worked out in your own life that you're not transgressing this principle, and yet to me it looks like you are? You know, and at that point, you do have to be fully convinced in your mind that what you're doing does not transgress the principle, and this person thinking that that does transgress the principle needs to continue not doing it. But again, this group can't judge, and this group can't hold in contempt. Any questions? Yes, Bob. Correct. Culture could never be the thing that decides our standards. We always have to start with the biblical principles. In terms of culture, and we should right, and so we should always go back to the scripture and make sure that what we decide to do doesn't transgress principles there and reflects the holiness that God has called on us to reflect. But we in talking about the world, you know, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, and talking about culture in that sense is always pulling us away from God, and it can't be the determination of what it is that we do as believers. It always has to be God's word. And I think we agree on that. The difficulty is sometimes that as culture changes, we're just not sure if at that point, you know, culture is causing us to sin, or if it's just a change in culture. That's where it's difficult. And right, and I would say that sin has always been around us. At different times, culture has been able to hide it. And so, as believers, as believers, we always go back to God's word and allow it to control what it is that we know is right and wrong.
I'm just saying that it's more rampant in our society today, and we have to come out and realize that we're in a situation today where if you teach against homosexuality from the pulpit, you're going to jail. They'll shut you down.
Okay, Nancy had a comment. Yes, Nancy. Okay, let's look at chapter 15 really quick, because there's two things that I wanted to point out here. One of them is in response to a question I got earlier about, you know, in this setting at Rome, where you have the strong understanding that they can do something that God has allowed them to do, and the weak not being at that point yet. You know, how long then do the weak, do the strong relate to the weak believers in that way? And I think the first part of the chapter points this out. It says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." That word "bear" there could mean just simply tolerate. It is used in other places to simply mean tolerate the failings of the weak. But I don't think tolerate really catches the idea of the word welcome and accept and bring into the family. The other idea that the word "bear" has is to come along and help someone, to hold them up. And so as we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves, really Paul doesn't put a timeline on that, just puts a characteristic on how it is that the strong are supposed to do with the weak. They're supposed to come along, they're supposed to help them, and they're not supposed to please themselves. Because in verse 2, he says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." That's the goal. That's how we glorify God. And then the ultimate example that Paul uses is in verse 3. He points us to Christ. "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Paul pulls this quote out of the Old Testament to show us what Christ did, and ultimately to apply it to us to show us what we should do. Now, in thinking about all of the Old Testament passages that Paul could have quoted from, you know, if I'm writing this, and I'm not inspired, but if I'm writing this and I'm thinking that there's a group over here that has a hang-up over the Mosaic Law, a passage like 1 Samuel 15 comes to mind that says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen to the fat of rams." You know, Paul could have pulled a passage like that out and told the weak, you know, get over it. The law has been fulfilled. We're past that. These other things are what's important to us now. But instead, he takes a quote and applies it to Christ that's taken from Psalm 69. "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And applying this to Christ, then, the reproaches of those who reproached you, you is referring to God the Father. In Psalm 69, you is referring to the Lord of hosts, so that's God the Father, fell on me, Christ. Christ, when he died on the cross, he went through all those reproaches in obedience to his Father. And if Christ went through all of that in obedience to his Father, dying on the cross for us, Paul is saying, how can that kind of a sacrifice not motivate you if you have that kind of sacrifice coming from Christ, certainly you can sacrifice what it is that you think you should or shouldn't eat. The ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross shows us that really these little things that were causing this group to cause spiritual harm to this group should not be issues at all. Out of love, as we talked about in Romans 14, this group should have been able to give those, to not make those an issue with this group over here. And then Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. The only way that this group is able to bear up this group over here is because that kind of endurance and encouragement comes from God himself. And if I may point out one more thing, you know, verse 4, Paul kind of takes an aside and says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Who did I say would have primarily been in the group of the strong? Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. Remember that prior to Christ coming on the cross, Paul says that ultimately they were without hope. I believe that Paul here is pointing out that Gentiles now, through what Christ has done on the cross, and so that would be us today too, we have hope because of what Christ has done. That hope only comes through what Christ has done, and it's that hope that enables us to be able to get along with each other. Paul's also pointing out that the Old Testament scriptures, you know, he said that the requirements have been set aside, but he reminds us here that it's not that they're unimportant. It's not that the Old Testament scriptures can just be ignored. He's pointing out that it's there for our instruction, and it's through those scriptures that we receive endurance and encouragement. And it's not just the Jews who receive the endurance and encouragement from the Old Testament scriptures. It's the Gentiles too. And it's through that, through what we have in the Bible, that we know that we can get along with each other when we realize that how we treat each other either glorifies God or doesn't glorify God, and it's the Spirit who produces that unity. It's 10:30, so with that, I will pray, and we will close. Thank you, God, for the truth of your word. We know as your children that we need it to govern our lives. It's easier in some situations to do that, and it's harder in others. We're thankful for your Spirit who lives in us as believers and reminds us of your word and prompts us to obey it. Help us to obey your word and not to continually be turning our back on it. We're glad today that we can be with other believers who have that same hope for us. As we seek to encourage each other, may you be glorified through that edification. And as we learn from your word today, may we know better how to praise you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.